Now we're turning this evening to this magnificent section of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16 and these verses 11 through 40 that have already been read for us. And you would notice that this evening I have borrowed the title of the sermon. A Narrative of Surprising Conversions is the title of a short 70-page work written by the great Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century. It's a book in which he describes the work of God in the first great awakening, how God came in mighty power and brought so many people into his kingdom. And towards the end of that little book, Jonathan Edwards does what Luke, the gospel writer, does, I think, in this chapter. He gives us some particular illustrations of the work of God's power. Interestingly, in the case of A Narrative of Surprising Conversions by Jonathan Edwards, it's two particular women, an elder woman, and then a very young girl. In the case of Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, in his rich tapestry of God's working in the city of Philippi, it is, in the first instance, a prosperous businesswoman. In the second instance, and I assume that he's speaking here about a girl who was converted, it's a very poor and spiritually and morally imprisoned girl. And then it's quite literally a jailer in the local jail. And perhaps the reason why at this juncture in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke pauses and gives us these cameo portraits of conversion, these different insights into the way in which God has woven grace into the tapestry of the Acts of the Apostles, is for the very simple reason that this is where he joins the apostolic mission. And if you are really eagle-eyed, you would have noticed that towards the end of the section immediately preceding, when he is writing about what they did, for example, in verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia. Verse 7, when they had come up to Mysia. In verse 8, they went down to Troas. And then suddenly in verse 10, with no explanation whatsoever, we read the words, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. And from this point on, the Acts of the Apostles is punctuated by this first-person plural reference, in which the author has joined the Pauline mission, the apostolic band. And it wouldn't at all surprise me that the reason that Luke writes in such detail about these three individuals in the city of Philippi was perhaps because this was the first time in his life he had seen such an extraordinary work of God's grace. In a matter of few days, families being brought into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is so thrilled, so delighted, perhaps for the same reason some of the experiences you had in the very first days of your Christian life. Perhaps the very first people that you were involved in seeing birthed into the kingdom of God. There may have been others since, but these ones especially live in your memory. And so as the Acts of the Apostles continues, we are given this beautiful narrative of surprising conversions. And they are both surprising and varied. In verses 11 through 15, as I noted, this businesswoman, 16 through 24, this young girl who has an evil and twisted spirit of divination. And then this ignorant pagan jailer who, in this very surprising way, is brought to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to read the opening verses of Paul's letter later to the Philippians, when he speaks about his confidence that God had begun a good work in them and would bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ, and wonder if, probably still in Lydia's home, Lydia would glance across the room as the letter was read and look into the eyes of the Philippian jailer, and they would both turn perhaps to this teenager, perhaps now in her early 20s, who had been brought so marvelously into the kingdom of grace and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be able to smile at one another and say, "And yes, we are the first fruits of that work that God began, and we have this confidence that he will bring it. Indeed, he is bringing it to completion for the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." But as I say, these conversions, and perhaps this is part of Luke's point, these conversions are not only surprising to the people who were converted, but they are marvelously varied in their character. As though in this tapestry, Luke is encouraging us to see that where there is only one Savior and only one way of salvation, for he has said, citing Peter's words, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other way. But God has diverse ways. He has different colors of thread that he's able to use in his wisdom and in his providence to bring one and another individual into his kingdom. And there's something to learn about the grace of God in each of these three illustrations. First of all, in verses 13 to 15, the conversion of Lydia. Lydia's conversion comes through the teaching of the word, quietly received. And it's marvelous to think here of the inauspicious beginnings of this church in Philippi, isn't it? Wherever Paul goes, he goes first of all to the Jews. He goes to the synagogue and seeks to reason with those who have the Old Testament scriptures. And we're told he's been in Philippi for a few days. He's been round the city. He knows there is no synagogue here. And so he goes, as it were, one rung down the ladder to the riverside, where traditionally, as it were, in exile by the rivers of Babylon, the Jewish people or the God-fearers might assemble. You needed 10 men to have a synagogue. The fact that they were meeting by the riverside, that it was a little prayer group of women, indicates that there were not even 10 men. Perhaps there were no men in Philippi who were God-fearers of this serious, earnest kind. And from these inauspicious beginnings comes what seems to me in many ways to have been the Apostle Paul's most favorite congregation. And he comes quietly. He sits down beside them at the riverside and he speaks to them the word of Jesus Christ. And there's a beautiful outworking here of what we might call Luke's paradigm of conversion. Luke's paradigm of conversion. You remember how he describes it at the end of the gospel when the risen Jesus comes to the apostles and he teaches the word and he opens their minds. And something of the same very undramatic order took place in the life of this prosperous businesswoman, Lydia. The apostle sat down. He explained the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. He had the key to Lydia's heart in his hands. And in the wonderful working of the Holy Spirit, the key was turned in the lock and this businesswoman's heart was opened to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She was born anew. She was regenerated. As the New Testament writers would in other places say, this regeneration, this opening of the eyes of her understanding to see and enter the kingdom of God took place in the context of the quiet, persuasive ministry of the Word of God. And apparently, absolutely nothing spectacular happened. We shouldn't minimize that. We should never minimize the fact that when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and moves among people, as we pray that He will move among us in our church and among visitors who come, the Holy Spirit is able to take the key, the ministry of the Word. It may look poor, it may look rusty. It may seem to be the same old key put into the lock again and again and again and again. And then the Holy Spirit turns it, and the eyes open. Sometimes you see it happening before your very eyes, if you're in a pulpit, and the lights go on, and something glorious, something that will last for all eternity, takes place. And some of those thus converted become the strongest, the most stable, the most reliable of Christians. Remember reading in one of C.H. Spurgeon's works, and C.H. Spurgeon was a minister who literally had interviewed thousands of people for church membership. Thousands upon thousands who had been converted. And he tells in one instance of a young woman who, he says, became one of the strongest Christians he'd ever known. And he said to her, "Now, my dear, how did you come to faith in Jesus Christ?" And she said, "I heard you preach about Jesus. And I thought to myself, ah, I am not like Jesus. I am a sinner in need of grace. I will come to Jesus." And as sweetly and simply and quietly, nobody in the church knew what the Holy Spirit was doing. And in this marvelous way, Lydia-like, she was brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some conversions. My dear friends, do not trouble yourself if your conversion to Jesus Christ had no drama in it whatsoever. The supernatural is not always the dramatic, any more than our Lord Jesus was always dramatic. And here is a conversion, perhaps like yours, sweetly, gently, trusting in Christ. And her heart was opened. But then, as the narrative goes on, we go almost to the opposite extreme. If Lydia's conversion comes through the preaching of the word, quietly received, in verse 16 following, the conversion of the slave girl comes through the power of the name of Jesus Christ, publicly displayed. And I take it that Luke is here giving us a description of yet another marvelous conversion. But this girl, this teenage girl at most, I assume, is in a double bondage. She is, first of all, a slave and has hard and harsh taskmasters whose only interest in her is as a commodity. But she suffers from a double bondage. She is possessed of an evil spirit. And yet there is something extraordinary about this evil spirit. This evil spirit gives to this girl, almost as it were, the power of second sight. She can tell people's fortunes. And as though to underline the reality of this, and Luke is also teaching us here, we must never, ever, ever, ever mistake the supernatural for the divine. We must never ever mistake the supernatural for the divine. Because this was supernatural, but it was demonic. Nor notice must we ever mistake the fact that people are able to expose the secrets of others for the work of God in Jesus Christ. Because here is this girl with a spirit of divination, and she is saying precisely true things about the Apostle Paul. These are servants of the Most High God who have come to show you the way of salvation. You know, one of the old Puritans is a very interesting and insightful thing. He says this, you know, he says, Satan will say 100 things that are true in order to set you up for the 101st thing that is false. Isn't that interesting? That just because somebody says something that is true, somebody says something that might give you the impression, how could this poor girl ever have known these things? Every word she speaks about them is true. But every single word she speaks about them comes from the pit of hell. Because the purpose of this testimony is to destroy the work of the gospel in Philippi. Don't you think that the powers of darkness observed the sweetness of the work of God's grace in Lydia's life? And did you notice, incidentally, that her household comes along with her into the kingdom of God, into the church of Jesus Christ? God was at work here, and therefore, as we know, wherever God is at work, sometimes strange as well as satanic activity will take place. And here surely was a paradox. A woman bound by Satan, who was, as it were, speaking the very truth of the gospel about the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was grieved and irritated in his spirit. He knew what was happening. It's interesting, isn't it? Our translation says annoyed. I'm not sure that quite captures what I think was happening. I'm sure the Apostle Paul was very conscious that there was a dark shadow here. That though the words were true, the purpose of the words being spoken did not come immediately from heaven, but from the powers of darkness. Let's expose these people. Let's treat these people as personalities. Let's bring these people out into the open so that we can stir up the city. And of course, eventually, that's exactly what happens. Difficult to know why the apostle, as it were, bears this day after day after day. I suspect because he's very conscious the moment that he does what he actually does, all hell is going to be let loose in Philippi. But the time comes when he can bear this demonic denigration of his gospel ministry no longer, and he turns, and in the name of Jesus Christ, he exorcises the false spirit. And amazingly, the girl is set free. I notice a couple of things about this. Number one, this girl's conversion is more dramatic, but no more supernatural than Lydia's. You understand that? This girl's conversion is more dramatic, but no more supernatural than Lydia's. Is it easier for God to open the heart of somebody who comes to church than to open the heart of somebody who doesn't? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. Does God open our hearts because we are the kind of people who just look as though we are good candidates? We're rather partial to God? Not a bit of it. This conversion is no more supernatural than Lydia's. But notice, this conversion causes a great deal more social disruption than Lydia's, because there are vested interests at stake in this girl being held in the bonds of Satan. And Luke puts it in a marvelous way. I wish the translators would sometimes just show us these things by the fact that he uses the very same language in verse 18 about Paul's exorcism of the demon, as he uses about what happens to the revenue of this girl's slave masters. The demon goes out of her. Thank God. Thank Christ. And the prophets go out of these wicked men. Thank God and thank Christ. But you see, whenever Jesus Christ comes and takes a life and changes it and transforms it in this kind of way that has an immediate impact, a knock-on impact on people's vested interests, you can always be sure there will be a kickback and a fight back. And you see it here. Now, when that happens, notice, because this is a pattern you will often see, when there is the kickback, you will almost always find that those who react in this way will appeal to the high moral ground. It's a very common phenomenon. These Jews, they've come to teach us things. It's not lawful, it's not legal. This place was a Roman colony. The Jewish religion was a legally recognized religion. This was nonsense. These were lies. But oh, we're taking the high moral ground, you see. But it's all lies. A few years ago, I watched a documentary on television about those islands now known as Vanuatu. We used to know them, I think, until about 40 years ago as the New Hebrides. And there were these very, very liberal missionaries being interviewed. They said they were missionaries, but they were extremely liberal. They were simply sociologists and social workers and anthropologists. They weren't missionaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they were interviewed, they were saying, it's awful what the Christians did here. They raped this people of their culture. So happened a few weeks before that, I'd been reading the story of John Payton, who'd been a missionary to those very islands, who had been chased on numerous occasions round the islands by cannibals wanting to kill him and literally eat him. His predecessors had suffered that fate. And the power of the gospel had come and had saved these men and women, gloriously saved these men and women. And to my total astonishment, the interviewer said to them, as they said, it's terrible what these missionaries did to the culture of these wonderful people. And he stuck his microphone in their throat and he said to them, but didn't these people used to be cannibals? And you see, they had absolutely nothing to say. But there they were, the high moral ground. But you see, the high moral ground was in opposition to the work of God's grace in Jesus Christ, as, alas, it often is among religious people, where the gospel breaks in a disruptive but glorious way. And so this girl is brought to faith. And what do? They mob Paul. They drag him. The magistrates tear his clothes off. You see an echo of somebody else's experience, incidentally, in this, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the three occasions that Paul records in 2 Corinthians 11. when he is beaten with rods. But note well, it's because of this that the gospel comes to the family of the Philippian jailer. Without this, in the divine purposes, where would the Philippian jailer and his family have been? And this, of course, is how the narrative concludes. The wonderful quiet opening of Lydia's heart, the dramatic exorcism of this young slave girl. And then in a totally different way, in the case of the jailer, where the marvelous providence of God comes into action. Interesting, too, that in the beginning of his letter to the Philippians, Paul is in prison again. And he writes to the Philippians, of all churches, they should have been able to take this on board. He says, I want you to know that my imprisonment has actually worked for the extension of the gospel. I wonder if the Philippian jailer, I wonder if he kind of lifted up his head here and thought, ha ha, that's what happened in my jail. It was because of his imprisonment that the gospel was extended. They're beaten, they're put in an inner cell, presumably for the worst prisoners. They're in the stocks. They're too sore and too uncomfortable to sleep. It's midnight. Suddenly the prisoners hear the strains of the two apostolic tenors, if that's what they were, singing praise to God. It must have been amazing. Here are these men and the blood is scarcely congealed on their backs and they're beginning to sing. What were they singing? Were they singing some version of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? Were they singing the 46th Psalm? Were they amazingly singing the 100th Psalm, all people that on earth do dwell? And they were doing something else. They were praying. They were praying. Remember how in the book of Revelation, chapter 8, we're given this amazing insight into how prayer works. The saints' prayers are mingled with this marvelous, as it were, incense, and they're placed in these bowls. And then the time comes in Revelation chapter 8 where the contents of the bowls are turned over onto the world and there's thundering and lightning and earthquake. It's a fantastic picture of what happens when God's people really pray. Their prayers, as it were, become the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake, spiritually speaking, that God employs to bring people to himself. And it happened here quite literally. And it led to the famous question of the jailer. At whatever level he asked it, what about my salvation? Aren't you the men who are in prison because there was a little enslaved girl who said, these men teach us the way of salvation. Can you teach me the way of salvation? They point him to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice in passing, we don't have time to go into this evening, that the Apostle Paul never stuck just at one-liners. It was never, there's the text, here's the sinner's prayer, boom, you're in the kingdom. But when he was taken into the jailer's house, he began to expound the word of God in all of its riches, and this jailer was brought to faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ. And again, wonderfully, this must have been a very different household. The household of Mrs. Lydia and the household of Mr. Jailer must have been at the opposite ends of the social spectrum. But the gospel invaded this man's household as well. And the next day, Paul leaves town. And it's interesting that when he later writes to the Thessalonians, whom he will now visit, he refers to the affliction that he went through when he was ministering in Philippi, and almost seems to suggest that somehow or another it was out of the cauldron of those struggles that God made him extraordinarily fruitful in the city of Thessalonica. And then he does something else. I think he was probably doing several things. I think apart from anything else, he was concerned about social order. But I think he was especially concerned that this infant church might be guarded and not harassed by either the citizens of Philippi or by the magistracy of Philippi. And now when the police come and say, off you go, he says, wait a minute. And for one of those very few times in Paul's life, he, as it were, raises himself to his full height and he says, do you know who I am whom you've beaten? I am a Roman citizen. I am a Roman citizen. Let these magistrates come here and let them conduct me from prison. I don't think he was concerned about his own honor. Maybe he was concerned about social justice. Rightly so. I think he was chiefly concerned that when he left that prison, the whole city of Philippi would know that the magistrates had bowed down before him. And that therefore they needed to be very careful about the way they treated this infant church. And I want you to notice something else that I think is really very remarkable. At the end of this section, we're told, notice the very last words, when they, not we, because Luke apparently wasn't in prison, they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And 17:1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And it goes on and on like this, from which we deduce what? That there was at least one man to whom Paul said, my dear brother. Now, think of this. This is a man on whom the blood has now congealed after being beaten. This is a man who could have done very well with the attendance of an MD. But he says to the one physician in the party, my dear brother Luke, I want you to stay here and care for this church. And Luke will not appear in the narrative for chapters on end. Why? Because he's caring for these young Christians. And so from beginning to end, the power of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Word of God, the grace of the Holy Spirit, the providences of God, all working together in this marvelous way in the Apostle Paul's life, and capped off by this, that he's committed to this church, even if it means he's going to leave behind one of his very, very best men. Now our time is gone and we've only just begun. But God had only just begun. And so we can leave the Philippians in the tender care of God and of Luke, the beloved physician. And know that when God begins a work like this, he finishes the work that he has begun. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Philippi, for all we associate with the gospel coming to Europe and breaking in these very different ways into the lives of these Philippians. And as we look around the church this evening, we see the same thing. We're able to smile at one another and know that one and another was quietly brought to faith and some of us were brought to you at the end of our tether, and some of us in the most dramatic circumstances, but every single one of us who believe in Jesus Christ, brought to him by the same supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And we rejoice in this. And we pray that you would continue and complete the good work that you have begun in us, for Jesus, our Savior's sake.